Thank you, Bonnie. That's nice. Little summary of the Feast of Trumpets, and I remember as a kid, you know, we didn't usually have people at church talking directly to us in a worship service. That's nice, and it's always interesting from a parent's point of view because you're vicariously hearing it through your child's ears, and it's also nice for us to hear a summary like that. Well, I had several topics in mind for today, and I kind of went back and forth between them. And I asked a couple people if, because I was trying to remember what I had preached about in front of this audience. I definitely remembered preaching about the topic I intend to preach on today at Pleasant Hills Christian Church. I had that locked into my mind for sure. But sometimes, especially if I'm speaking two Sabbaths, or like if I speak on the Sabbath and then I come and speak on a holy day, and I've already preached something on the Sabbath that's thematically in line with the holy day that's coming, and I'm invited to preach with you folks, I'll use the same message. But I didn't want to deliver the same message here that I did last year or the year before that or whenever the last time I was here was. And so I racked my brain, and I asked a few people who don't have as much more of a memory than I do. And then I thought, well, certainly if I ask Dr. Jim Johns, he'll be able to give me the confirmation, yay or nay. And he couldn't either. So he didn't remember. So I said, okay, then I guess I'm okay. And then I just wanted to clarify it for myself. I said, and you do have the best memory in your congregation, right? And he said, no, the worst. It's like, okay, well, then I'm just, I just asked one more person that doesn't have a good memory. So, but anyway, I was trying to remember if I'd ever spoken on, at this time of the year, on not one of the primary meanings of implications of the Feast of Trumpets like Bonnie just outlined. But one of the great things about these festival days is there's so many facets to them. It's like looking at a precious jewel, and you look at it from one angle, and you look at it from another angle, and there's so many implications and applications and nuances and so forth. But one of the more interesting, minor applications of the Feast of Trumpets, and this time, these fall holy days that I had never really heard talked about at all until I heard Dr. Charles Dorothy. I don't know how many of you ever knew him, but I was out west and going to college out there and attending church out there, and I met Dr. Dorothy, and he talked about the incarnation. And that was a subject that we didn't really, when I was a kid, hear a whole lot about. In fact, I remember as a child sitting in a church service when some of the narrative in Luke chapter 2 was read about the birth of Christ, and I looked at my parents and I looked at other people like, this isn't in the Bible. This is Christmas. This is Christmas. Like they were getting out of line or something, and I'm just looking around for a reaction to confirm that this is wrong. It's in hindsight now, realizing that this subject wasn't even touched on, especially in December. But I don't remember it ever really being talked about except for the time it did. It made the hair stand up in the back of my neck like something was wrong, and the people are putting stuff in the Bible that's Christmas. It's not, doesn't belong in there. But the chances are Jesus Christ was born at this time of the year, and I'm going to spare you the technical part of that because that's not where I want to go with it today. But if you do want to research it, you can research the pregnancies of Mary and Elizabeth and so forth, and the timing and so forth, and you can pretty closely pin down the birth of Jesus Christ to this time of year. And when you think about the significance of the Feast of Trumpets and what that blowing of the trumpet portends, sometimes it's blown to herald the procession of a king. Sometimes it's blown to make everybody's attention come full alert, spine tingling, the atmosphere penetrating sound of that shofar, because what's about to happen next is very important and momentous. Sometimes it's a call to arms. And we know ultimately that the trumpet's going to sound, and we know what's going to happen when the trumpet sounds, and ultimately the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I talked with you, Buchanan, out in the hallway about before he mentioned Handel's Messiah in his sermon, I was already hearing that music that goes along with the verses he was reading. Told him how that something about music just animates, and especially Handel's Messiah, just animates those scriptures to me. And I can no longer read any of the verses in Handel's Messiah without hearing the music go with it, and it becomes a big episode for me. But that's music sticks with me then when I get it stuck in my head like that, but that's a welcome thing. But this is the time of the year that Jesus Christ is likely to have been born. Let's turn to John chapter 1. And when we think about the holy days, we think about what they herald, how they overview the mighty acts of God, God's plan, how God's will is being accomplished, past, present, and future. One of the most important events in the whole story of God is found here in the first chapter of John. In the beginning, verse 1 of the Gospel according to John, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to John, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So the one who became Jesus Christ pre-existed in eternity, in divinity, with the one we know as the Father. And without him, nothing was created. So the one who ultimately came to save us created us, had a hand in the whole creative activity. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," which could also be translated tabernacled, "among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is certainly, up until this time, in the working out of God's plan of salvation, the most momentous thing that happened, only rivaled by his second coming. Perhaps also you could add, rivaled by his death and his resurrection, but these very important events in the life of the one we know as our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, these are like the defining moments in the plan of God. And this is a very important one. The Word was with God the Father. Creation came through the one who would become the man, Jesus Christ. And what better way for the Creator to demonstrate his love for us, his creation, than to become one of us? And if you think about, I mean, how could you, if mere man made up the Bible, and if it was just fables and stories and, you know, just what some people believe is just kind of made up stuff, who could even dream up a storyline like that, that the Creator would divest himself of all he had in, you know, that timelessness and spacelessness, whatever the spirit existence that's immortal is, that's not physical, not defined by the things we know, to give up all of that, to divest himself of all of that, to come down and take on flesh. Well into this human experiment, so that they see what happens, you know, in the flesh. I mean, they had quite a number of years to examine and to see humanity and the course that humanity was taking, but they devised the Word, and the one we know as the Father, we now think of as, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ. But these two eternal, beautiful spirit beings with a tremendous amount of love and character and creativity and intelligence and so forth, can you imagine conversations between them when they're planning all of this? They together, in the counsel of their own intelligence and their own goodness, devised a plan by which one of them would come down and take on the very nature of the creation and demonstrate for the creatures perfection and ultimately die and then be resurrected again to pave the way for the rest of creation. I mean, who could dream that up and who could think of that? It's a beautiful thing. I'm glad it was done. it's a fantastic plan to dream up and to think of and that they conceived. It's a good outcome for us, but it's a beautiful thing. And to me, it's just one of the most spectacular outworkings of this loving God. And in terms of what you think about as the greatest stories in the Bible, it's got to be in a handful of the greatest things that happened in the story of God, worked out through and presented in His Scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 17, verse 5. At the end of His human life, Christ prayed to His Father. You remember that scene in the garden? When He begged His disciples to stay awake for another hour and they couldn't do it. And it says, as He sweat, as it were, drops of blood, He wanted the cup to pass from Him. He's getting right down to the end. This was the plan. And He just cried out to His Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me. I don't want to go through this. The human in me, with the human nerve endings and pain sensors, dreads this, and I'm in anguish. So even though this is what we dreamed up and this is what we thought of and this is the plan, if there's any way we can change it right now, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours will be done. I mean, he got right up against, I mean, in terms of the experience of being human, I mean, he was pushed right up against the very threshold of his ability to continue functioning as the Son of God and not let his full humanity override. But he was in complete unity with his Father, and he was completely committed, and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But he said in that prayer, he said, now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. He remembered that. And he knew that what he was about to go through had to happen, and he pressed on toward it. But I don't know if we can begin to appreciate, you know, the gift that the Father gave us and the gift that He gave us in that, and or begin to appreciate the emotion that He had in that moment and how difficult it was for the Father to hear this prayer, knowing what, you know, his Son, His only begotten Son, was about to go through. But we could ask the question, why was Jesus born? Why? And this is a good question, I believe, to ask. I think it's a good question for a church to pose to the community in December when people are thinking about it anyway. We've done this before where we just posed the question. We had a Thought for the Week program, and it was one of the better responses we ever got from it. But we had a recorded message on an answering machine. We would just advertise a short question, and then they would call a phone number for more information on it. And then so they call this number, and that was the question posed. Why was Jesus born? And then as a secondary thing, eventually you can talk about when He was born. But while people are asking the question or thinking about it, and you've got a more receptive audience, is a good time to pose the question, why the incarnation? Why was Jesus born? Why did the Creator give up His fully glorified state of divine, immortal existence in heaven with His Father to be born as a mere mortal in a manger? And the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 2. If we want to find a pithy response, a boiled down answer to that question, here's a good place to turn. Hebrews chapter 2. This passage starts off well. If pick up the context in verse 5, it says, He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he born? Well, it answers next. It says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the answer is right there in verse 9. He was born to die. Jesus and the Father wanted to demonstrate the full extent of their love for us. Not only did Jesus Christ step down from heaven, but he was born in a humble way to ultimately experience a brutal death. And he did that because he loves us. And that's the very purpose. Basically, he died so that, I mean, he was born, rather, so that for the purpose of dying. And there it says in that verse, he was made a little lower than the angels, made for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, to accomplish something fantastic for us by the grace of God, so that he might taste death for every person. And then the great deal is that we trade identities. Jesus Christ takes on our sin and our guilt and our shame, and we, the guilty ones, the shameful, the ones who are stained with sin, take on a clean white robe, stand in the presence of God justified and cleansed, the bride. And it's such beautiful symbolism. But let's turn to John chapter 15. And we'll see Jesus' own words in verse 13, a greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what he did for you and me, and that's the purpose he was born, to die. He came to the scene in human flesh, born in a manger, in humble surroundings, in order to die for us so that we ultimately can live justified with him and the Father forever. And he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He died for you and for me. Well, because of our sins, we don't deserve to be in God's family. We don't deserve to live forever. We don't deserve to enjoy vast blessings and riches in the heavenly realm. But Jesus, the sinless one, took on the penalty that we deserve and basically traded identities with us. And that's the answer to the question, why was he born? He was born to die so that ultimately we could live with him forever and lose the stain of our sin and be eternally righteous and take on spirit attributes and be in his family for eternity. It's a fantastic plan. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse Verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We are going to be like Him. We're going to be resurrected and changed. That trumpet's going to blast like Bonnie showed to the children and to all of us. That trumpet's going to sound. And I don't know if we can imagine what the experience is, but how far into that piercing sound of the trumpet will the change take place? And what will our experience be? If we are completely wide-eyed, alert, attentive, and that trumpet's sounding and we recognize what it is, have you ever thought about the sensation when you're actually, if you're alive and remain, and you're actually changed from physical to spiritual? What's it going to feel like? I mean, it's all speculative and it's for our imaginations, but have you thought about that very long? You had a conversation about it? I know a guy that had a dream about it. My friend Mark Hoffer, they just married off their son, Matt, this weekend, but I used to go down early on in my Christian life. I would go down there. He was one of the guys when I started coming back to the church. Came a time when my parents didn't require me to go back to church. And then I started realizing that they had something that I wanted. And I started going back to church. And Mark was one of the adults who had a connection with the youth. And, you know, we'd always feel very welcomed by him. And I know Bruce Chesney felt the same way. But I remember going down to Mark's house, and he's always up and singing praises to God in the morning, milking goats and happy and everything. And he's always got this ready laughter and smile and so forth to tell you what he's thinking about. But he told me about a dream he had. The trumpet sounded, and like he thought too much time passed, like he didn't make it. And then all of a sudden in his dream, like he was shot off some catapult or something. And he dreamed that he was like it startled him. Then he was going up like that. And then he laughed and he was so happy because for a second he thought he didn't make it. And then he made it. And I've always wondered how that happens in a dream, you know, because if it's happening in your own subconscious mind, unless it is a divine thing or whatever, how can you get surprised or startled or something unexpected to happen in a dream because it's coming from you, right? So it's somewhere in your mind. But that's happened to me before, you know, where I'm actually startled by something that happens in a dream. Think that through. I mean, what that will be like when that happens. It will happen. But God's working out a plan by which ultimately, you know, we are created in the image of God right now, and we are created higher than the angels, or lower than the angels for a time, but there's coming a time when we will be above angels. It says we'll judge angels. There's a verse in 1 Peter where it talks about it. I'm not going to, because I'm going to get to Luke chapter 2 here, I'm not going to go to that verse, but it talks about our salvation, our ultimate salvation, of what God's doing with humankind. And then at the very end of that passage, it says, these are things angels long to look into. The angels look on with interest what God's doing with us. But let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Let's get a firsthand account here, and we'll try to move pretty quickly through this narrative. But this is a passage that when I was a kid and it was read in church, I thought someone got hold of a Catholic Bible or something, because I'd never heard this read before. But it came to pass, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. I think that's a neat way of putting it, because you think of the child being delivered, but she's delivered from this condition too. She's, and I think you, women, if you've gone through 9 months or more of pregnancy, you're ready to be delivered, and the child's ready to be delivered too. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room at the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, whenever you hear that word behold, it's like whatever's coming next. Get this. This is going to be good. You know, I've seen that different times in Scripture when it says behold first, and we don't usually say behold. Like if you're about to say something really awesome, or something was awesome, or something was incredible, do you ever start into something and say, behold, Rick? We don't talk with beholds anymore, do we? I don't. I mean, I don't hear it very often, but I mean, it is a word, but in Scripture, when we see behold, usually this thing that's coming next is spine-tingling and exciting and important and needs to be underscored. Pay attention to this. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, if you just read this, if you're just doing your morning devotions, I remember when I was in college, I had a roommate that had 365 days in the Bible, and my buddy, you know, he'd get his Bible out, and he would read whatever that reading was, and he'd close it, and that was it. I never saw him smile. I never had a conversation about what he read. He just read it. And I've done it, too, where I perfunctorily read the black letters on a white page that don't have any pictures or animation, or they're just words on a page. And if you read that and it doesn't get you excited, then maybe you just put the reset button and go back again and try to imagine if you're there. Imagine it from the point of view of Mary, who was carrying this child, whose cousin had already given birth to a miracle, who had a visit from an angel. Imagine from the point of view of Joseph, who is still trying to process all this stuff, marrying a woman who's pregnant when he knew full well that he wasn't the father. And so this stuff is coming to fruition. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Well, what does that look like? There's no descriptive. I wish it was more descriptive. I wish it told you what this angel looked like. But it was obviously an angel. And it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So whatever it was, it made them tremble. They were greatly afraid. It's not like someone just said, boom. You know, like they were scared for a second. Oh, that was just you saying boo. This was something that you don't see every day of your life. I mean, this is a supernatural visitation that I've never experienced anything like this. I've never seen an angel. I've never been in a setting where something was obviously other earthly or supernatural. But here, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So I don't know if the room was brighter or what, or how long they stayed afraid. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. Well, I don't know if instantly they stopped being afraid or not. But, I mean, once all your nerves are engaged and, you know, like your every nerve ending's like an exclamation point and your skin's, you know, feeling the way it does sometimes when you get a jolt. If they just immediately cease being afraid, but it says, for behold, there's that word again. I give you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, so there's these words, behold, and suddenly. There's a lot of words here that if you're going to try to experience the story, you know, tap into the words and what those words suggest. But suddenly, then, lost my spot. Oh, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel. So if it's not enough that there's already this supernatural visitation and this radiance or whatever, the glory of the Lord shining so that they were greatly afraid, if the sensory impact that made them greatly afraid with the room shining and this extraterrestrial in the room, if that wasn't enough, suddenly then, and it happened fast, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." There we go again, Hugh. We're going to start here in Handel's Messiah. That's in Handel's Messiah. Glory to God. Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 15. "So it was when the angels had gone from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" So they're going to get up and go and do something. They're not going to just sit on this. They're going to have to do something about it. You can't. Sometimes you just can't sit still. Like something's happened. You're like, "I got to talk to somebody. I got to do. I got to go. I got to get up and do something." And that's the way they were feeling. And they came up with haste, it says, verse 16, "and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds." They marveled. It is marvelous, isn't it? "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." So they marveled and they pondered. It's ponderous as well as being marvelous. You know, this outpouring and outworking of what God was doing. And when you think of Mary, you know, like this, when she's recognizing, putting the pieces together, what she was told about this pregnancy. I mean, she knew that she had a child growing in her belly. She knew the standard course of activities that results in this diagnosis. And she heard the angel say what the angel said to her about the child that was growing in her belly. But how does a person process this? Because it's not normal, you know, for us, for the supernatural to invade our experience like that. Is not completely normal, is it? That stuff just doesn't happen. And so while they're marveling and rushing around to tell and you know, experiencing all this stuff, Mary kept these things and pondered them. She introspected and examined and just parsed it out in her mind, like remembering what was told to her, thinking about the implications for the future. Here's this tiny little baby, and that's always an exciting thing anyway, but to be told what she was told about this baby, she's trying to think through the implications. And you know that she's going to raise this child, and at some point this child is going to, it's going to come to fruition what was told to her. Everything that was promised so far has been happening. So what she did was ponder. And that's a good thing for us to do, I believe, sometimes with what God's doing, his activity in our lives, is just to keep them in your heart and ponder them. But we also see the example of the shepherds of going and telling. We got that to do as well. "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, and it was told to them." So you see the reactions, and you try to experience this through, you know, the shepherd and Mary and Joseph. Verse 21. Well, let's see here. Let's skip to verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God." And I don't know what Simeon looked like, but I'm picturing an old guy. I'm picturing a guy that's not quite dead yet. you know, but everybody expects it soon. Frail, kind-faced, maybe not overly talkative or whatever, but just an old, wise, kind guy that's really hanging in there for a long time. And he took this child up in his arms. Maybe he's trembling, I don't know. But he probably said with a lot of feeling, because this was the culmination for something that he was promised, that he was looking for, that he was waiting for. And verse 29 says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Again, it is marvelous. It is something to marvel about. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Mary lived to see the hearts of Christ's executioners revealed as they tortured him, cursed him, and spit on him. She also saw the heart of Jesus revealed when he asked his father to forgive the ones who were doing that because they didn't know what they were doing. Well, you know, in our present culture's preoccupation with the celebration of Christmas around, you know, a couple months from now, we're often left without the sense that this baby, and there are images of the baby, you know, in the manger and so forth, along with the Santa Claus and all, you know, it's all such a mixture. But we get the image of this baby that was born in a manger, and we don't always connect the dots that this baby grew up to be a man not easily adored, but every bit as worthy of our devotion. But this Simeon talked about the ultimate outcome of the introduction of this baby in a manger. And those words are kind of penetrating what he said about Jesus. Today, you and I can still share the rich feelings of celebration experienced by the angels who broke forth in praise that night. We can share the shepherd's joyous urgency to discover and tell the good news. We can share the treasurings and ponderings of Mary and Joseph, and the wide-eyed amazement of all who heard the marvelous story of the birth of God in human flesh. Let's remember to ask the question, why was Jesus born? Maybe to pose it out loud, to enter into a conversation with people about that. And let's react personally to the answer of that question. He was born to die to save us from our sins so that we can ultimately live forever and share his identity in the eyes of God. We can picture the baby Jesus in the manger, but where is he now? Will we see him again? What's his heart's desire for you and me? Christ is now seated in splendor upon his throne in heaven, where he's serving as our advocate. He's interceding on our behalf before the Father. Soon he'll be sent by his Father back to earth, not as a baby in a manger, not as a lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He'll come in power to defeat the enemies of God. A great trumpet will sound, and Christians, both living and dead, will be changed to spirit, and they'll be caught up in the clouds to meet Christ in the air. And he will establish his everlasting kingdom. and the corrupt governments of man will be overthrown, and the devil will be cast into a bottomless pit, and the planet will finally experience, in the fullest sense, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Jesus wants you to be there to greet him when he returns for the elect. That's a good thing to ponder. If we're going to ponder the significance of the birth of God in human flesh, let's ponder why he came. Let's ponder what the outcome will be. Let's ponder what will happen the next time he comes. He wants to be to us in this world more than a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And that was a beautiful way for God to introduce a friend to the human race. And he is our friend. We've got no greater friend. But he is our Savior and our King. And if you don't know him as your Lord, you know, I invite you to do so. It's possible sometimes to be in church services like this and to hear it all. And, you know, I know when I was a kid, I heard it all. And I sat there and I wrote stuff and I drew pictures of football players and I looked over my brother's shoulder and he drew pictures of, you know, drag races. And we all had our way of coping with what seemed like eternity of church services and so forth. And sometimes it stuck, and most of the time it was just getting passing the time. But there comes a time when God calls, and when we hear something, and we each of us have a responsibility to marvel and to ponder and ultimately to respond.